Two adventurous teenage boys were spelunking. Do you know what that is? Spelunking is to explore caves. And that's what they were doing. And they came across one, however, that looked as if there were some tracks, some animal tracks going inside. In fact, they were pretty sure it was bear tracks. Yet they decided to continue, however, keeping their eyes and ears open just in case they actually encountered a bear. Suddenly, from the darkness behind a rock, jumped the biggest, meanest-looking grizzly these two lads had ever seen. Standing squarely in front of them, the beast beat its chest and let out a roar, sending a terrible sound as it echoed throughout the cave. Scared to death, the boys immediately turned to make a dash for daylight. Just then, one of the boys dropped to the floor and started untying his hiking boots. He whipped his boots off and quickly threw on a pair of running shoes that he had taken from his backpack. The other boy yelled, "Come on, man! We've got to get out of here! Why are you changing your shoes? We don't have much of a chance to outrun that bear anyway." Lunging to his feet and starting to run, the first boy replied, "I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." Now that kind of thinking is similar to those who think the proverbial thought regarding the judgment of God. That is to say, that He's going to judge us all on the curve. Are you familiar with that phrase? It comes from the field of education, from the classroom. Instead of the teacher giving her class of 30 students, let's say, the actual grade earned on a particular test, the teacher plots everyone's score on a bell curve. The top 5 students, for instance, scores receive an A regardless if they scored an A or not. The bottom 5 students with the lowest score receive an F. Everyone else is placed somewhere in the middle, most receiving a C. Even if a student scores a 75% on his test, he gets an A if his 75% was one of the top 5 scores in the class. He earned a C, but he gets an A. That's called grading on the curve. I think some actually think or believe that this is what God is going to do with us. That He'll look around the world, not seeing anyone doing A work, but there's a good amount of folk really trying hard, doing their best. Yeah, they've got problems, sure, but all in all, some pretty decent people. They get the A's. And surely there are some really bad people out there too that He sees. Saddam Hussein type of people, you know. People who kill people. People who abuse people. Do all manner of yucky stuff. People, for instance, that were talked about 2 weeks ago when Pastor Rich preached from this pulpit from Romans chapter 1. Those were bad people. They get the F's. But most everyone else, hey, we're somewhere in the middle. At least we're going to pass. Sorry. There is no curve. The only one who gets the A from God, keeping our metaphor going, are the perfect ones. How many of those are around? Everyone else fails. And those who fail just don't go home with an F on their report card. No. They receive God's poured out wrath, as we've been reminded in Scriptures for many weeks now. And we are told that this will be so forever. I'm really sorry. I've got more really, really bad news for us this morning from the beginning of the book of Romans. It's bad news that we must know and we must understand. For when we do, it is only then that we are ready to hear the good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we now have the privilege and the honor and the blessing to hear your word. We pray in Jesus' name you would have your way with us. We pray, Lord, if we turn to a passage in Scripture now that we are very familiar with, yet nevertheless, Lord, that you would move and work as if it was the very first time. And if we are hearing this text for the first time, Lord, that you would give us understanding. Convict us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 2 is where we are this day. And I'm going to be reading and preaching out of the first 11 verses. Here we go. You therefore, writes the apostle, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself. Because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of His kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed. God will give to each person according to what he has done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and there will be anger, there will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. Now, Paul begins by saying something that he's already said. Something that he already said back in chapter 1, verse 20, a text that we looked at 2 weeks ago. There he said that man has no excuse not to worship God. That man has no excuse whatsoever because creation itself cries out to the fact that there is a Creator, a God who is to be worshipped and glorified. And we heard last time that because man refuses to bow his knee to God, to acknowledge He is Creator and Lord, that God, quote, gave them over. You remember that phrase? God gave them over to what they wanted, giving man over basically to himself. And the tragic result of all of this is that man has made a royal mess of himself and this world. Sexual sin, idolatry, homosexuality, and a host of vices are the result. They were spoken of in chapter 1. Becoming so bad that what is good is now called bad, and what is bad is now called good. Man has become, and we use the phrase, morally insane. Paul now, chapter 2, verse 1, repeats himself, saying again that man is without excuse. And the reason he repeats himself is because he's referring now to a different group of people. A group of people who refuse to believe that Paul was talking about them in Romans 1, 18 to 32. For after all, this second group of people that Paul is now referring to in this chapter is saying, you know what? I'm not as bad as the people, Paul, you described in chapter 1. You're describing the heathen. You aren't describing respectable-looking people like me. I'm no idolater. I'm not sexually messed up. I'm no murderer or God-hater, as you called us. I'm not arrogant or faithless. What you may say may be true about other people, Paul, But what you said back in chapter 1 is not true about me. I'm better than that. I am not as bad as they are. So if Paul was referring to pagans, let's call them in chapter 1, or actually, let's call them this. Let's call them really sinful people. How's that? In chapter 2, he's now dealing with self-described nice people. Moral people. Virtuous people. At least people who see themselves in that category. Later, in chapter 3, he's going to let them in on something, though. That something being that they are not as good as they would like to see themselves. He will say in chapter 3, verse 10, there is no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. But the Apostle Paul, for now, will let this second group of people think that they are decent and okay. He'll grant them that, if you will. He'll put them straight later in chapter 3. But for now, he will grant them their deluded position. But he still tells them, even you decent and okay people are in trouble before God. You're without excuse too. How so? Because even by your own standard of morality, which is far less than God's standard, by the way, you are guilty, he says. For at whatever point you judge the other, you condemn yourself. Because you who pass judgment, you do the same things. Paul is saying something like this. You nice-looking people on the outside, you do the same stuff mentioned in Romans 1. But you just commit those sins in a more polished way. Your sexual sin and idolatry may be more private, but it's still there. So's the other stuff. You gossip and slander. You're arrogant and boastful and heartless too. You do the same thing. Verse 1. Do you think you will escape God's judgment? Verse 3. Now, when it comes down to it, what we are dealing with here is self-righteous people. People who think that before God, they are okay. And they think they are okay based upon who they are. Based upon their self. They think they are, therefore, self-righteous. And Paul is saying that those in that camp, verse 4, are actually showing contempt for God's kindness, His tolerance, His patience. That God is actually giving them time to repent, to turn to Him. But instead, they fashion themselves as okay before God. What's their problem? Well, they don't think they sin enough to warrant God's displeasure. They don't think they sin enough to warrant God's anger toward their sin. Receive His wrath. But the apostle continues to nail them, verse 5, because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath when His righteous judgment will be revealed. He then quotes two Old Testament passages, refers to them, Psalm 62:12, which Rob read, and also Proverbs 24:12. Paul says this in verse 6. He quotes those texts. God will give to each person according to what he has done. Now, unbelieving man thinks God is like the parent who only threatens his wayward child but never follows through. God's delay in judgment, however, is being completely misread. It's His kindness, church. It's His tolerance. It's His patience. But one day, guess what? All of those run out. They are in finite amount. Do you understand? Do you hear me? No. Do you hear God? Do not make the mistake of thinking that because God is tolerant, that He won't judge sin. God will judge it. Yes, He is patient, but He is also some other things, some other attributes. As you know, He is just. He is truthful. He has allowed some of you to live 20, 40, 60, perhaps even more years without repenting. How much longer will He give you? James Montgomery Boyce, the wrath of God against sin, it's certain. People who spurn God's patience inevitably think that in the end they'll somehow get free and escape what they deserve. That is what the people being addressed in Romans 2 were thinking. They looked at the debased moral practices of the heathen and concluded, those folks talked about in Romans 1, that they themselves would escape God's wrath because of their imagined superiority to the heathen in such things. But that's not so, Paul says. In fact, it's quite the contrary. Their very awareness of high moral standards, coupled with the refusal to repent of sin, come to God, intensifies their guilt and assures their final condemnation. End quote. Our text for the morning closes by saying there are two groups of people. Two groups of people in this world. The first are described in verses 7 and 10. The second described in verses 8 and 9. The first group is those that do understand. I'm a sinner. That our sin is an affront to God's great majesty and His holiness. And because that is realized, our lives are supposed to look now different. And they now look like it. They are those who, by persistence in doing good, seek glory, honor, and immortality. He will give eternal life, writes the apostle. You mean that group of people are saved by their good works? Of course not. The Bible could not be clearer, especially the book of Romans, of the impossibility of such an accomplishment. But the Scriptures couldn't also be clear that once one is saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, there is a transformed life. A person's good works never save him, but they show that he is. A person doesn't do good works to save himself. Rather, he does them to please the one who saved his soul. He does them to please God out of gratitude for such a salvation given. Now, the other camp is described in verses 8 and 9. Their lives look much different. They are, quote, self-seeking. They reject the truth and follow evil. In other words, they do what they want. Just like the first group of people in Romans 1. The very people, the Romans 2 people, think they are better than. No. No, they are not. Just like Romans 1, they too are outside of God and in line, says the Scripture, to face the coming judgment and wrath. As we prepare to close here, we have got to get away from basing our standing before God by comparing ourselves to other people. It just doesn't work that way. A few weeks ago in Seattle, there was a stabbing. Now, that's not unique. There's probably a stabbing most every day. But this one was on television that I happened to see. There was a fight between two street people on the corner where the Cheesecake Factory is, down there by the Washington Convention Center. Many of you have been down there. Now, the TV people were there reporting what happened. Apparently, two panhandlers, two beggars, got into a fight because they both wanted to solicit from the same corner. One guy had a knife and slashed the other. And there was blood all over the sidewalk. The TV showed the restaurant workers out front from the Cheesecake Factory frantically working to scrub it up. Red stains on the sidewalk out in front of your restaurant is not good for business. The news decides, though, that to cover this story, they interview another street person who said that he saw the whole thing. And I'll be honest with you. I will be frank. This person looked awful. He was a young guy, had to be in his early 20s, but he could not, as a person, look worse. Just couldn't. He said his name was, and I kid you not, and it even printed it on the screen because there's probably lots of us listening and thought, what did he just say? His name was Angry. A-N-G-R-Y. Angry. And he looked like his name. Now, it is easy for us to put him. Yet that guy, he's Romans 1. That's who Paul's talking about there. That's a person with a foolish and darkened heart. People like Angry. Then we have someone like Bill Gates. Wealthiest man in the world. Respectable looking guy, nerdy looking guy, but respectable looking guy, moral guy, I think. He gives away millions and millions and millions of dollars, literally, every year, to combat issues important to him. Education and public health, for instance, seem to be his chief causes. Now, I don't believe there is any faith whatsoever inside of him. I don't believe he confesses Christ as Savior at all. So in other words, what we have is a very nice, moral, non-Christian man who, if he died today, would stand before a holy and angry God. Is that fair? For though by man's standards, Bill is a nice guy who does nice things, he's Romans 2. He will not be graded, if you will, on man's standard. He, like all, will be graded on God's standard. And God's standard, once again, is perfection. Perfection. Bill doesn't have to outrun Angry. He just doesn't have to finish in front of him, which he's doing by man's standard, and he's doing so quite easily. They're not even close. Bill's way out in front of Angry. While Bill is contributing a great deal to the notion of a better world, Angry is peeing in alleys, for crying out loud. He's loitering on the street. He's living off the generosity of others. But peeing in alleys doesn't condemn Angry. Nor does giving away millions save Bill. Both of them and all of us, condemned sinners. Unless they and we run to Christ, receiving Him by faith, believing that Jesus took and bore the full measure of the wrath of God in our place. And unlike us, you know what? Jesus knew. He knew what that was going to be like. That's why His soul was troubled in John 12. It's why He agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane on the eve of His crucifixion, that the cup, as He called it, that God had prepared for Him, that it might be taken away, Matthew 26. Jesus wasn't afraid of death, for crying out loud. He knew exactly, however, what was about to take place. The reason Jesus trembled that night was because His death was different. He wasn't just dying. Nor was He just dying for Himself. He was dying for God's elect, for those He came to save. He was taking upon Himself the full measure of the wrath of God we deserved. Doing so that the justice of God might be satisfied, and that believing sinners might be spared. But my friend, if you sit here this day thinking that you're an okay guy or an okay gal, someone in whom God shouldn't be really that upset about, well, my friend, you simply do not understand how holy God is, nor do you understand how sinful you are. Though you probably have never considered yourself self-righteous, that's what you're doing. You think you are self-righteous. You're okay. Outside of Christ, you think you're all right. You think everything is going to be okay between you and God because, well, there are lots of people worse on the planet than you. And they're the ones, they get the F. You're in line, at least, you believe, for a passing grade. Again, no, you are not. Regarding the final judgment, Martin Luther used to say, the last day is called the day of wrath and mercy, the day of trouble and of peace, the day of destruction and of glory. Well put. He was right. It will be one or the other for you. It's going to be one of those extremes. No middle ground. It will be the most wondrous day or the most awful day. If it is to be a day of mercy, peace, and glory for you, rather than a day of wrath and trouble and destruction, it must be because you are trusting in Christ. You're not better than the next guy. It is only faith in Christ that provides you with the goodness and the righteousness necessary to one day stand before a holy God as His son or as His daughter. In other words, you will be perfect. And not to stand there as a guilty and condemned one if you stand there outside of Christ and all by yourself. You must see yourself in Romans 1 and Romans 2. Things are bad for you and me unless we run to Christ by faith so that He might be our Lord and our Savior. May you do so this day. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, may we never shy away of the bad news. Man alive, we must understand how bad it is by ourselves outside of Christ. It is really bad, and it's going to get increasingly worse. Especially that day to stand before a holy and angry God if we stand there by ourselves. But we don't have to. Oh, Father, for all those who believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we are told, you shall be saved. Father, may all who hear my voice even this day, may many who hear my voice now, may you call them unto salvation. May you draw them unto yourself. May they see for the first time in their life how holy you are, how sinful by ourselves we are, and that we've got a problem. And the only answer is the mediating and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you please take out your hymnal, open to hymn 534, Lord, Speak to Me. Let's remain seated. Hymn 534 as we sing.